Before the sermon, I was asked to announce that there is a black Honda BAHA194. They're parked across the sidewalk, and perhaps you could move that. Won't keep you out of heaven, but it might help you not to get a fine. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have heard it with our ears. Now we pray that you will bring it into our hearts, our minds, our wills, that we might love and serve you. Amen. Meeting your Christian cousins. We are told in Scripture that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how close we are. But we are also the family of God. And sometimes when I use the word cousins, we are meeting our Christian cousins. We're talking about all those cousins, as I indicated with the kids, that we have never met before. And cousins, because they're far away in different places and at different periods of history, they don't look, talk, quack like us. And so we sometimes don't know what to do. And sometimes we make judgments upon them because we know that the way we do things is the right way. And sometimes we think that their ways are not. And so there is a challenge to this. But I would start, excuse me, sorry for my voice this morning. I'm going to start with a piece of that, the letter or the book of Revelation that was read this morning. John has a vision. And he says, after this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count. A great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. That is a very large picture. The elder speaks and asks, who are these and where did they come from? And a voice says, they come from the great ordeal or the great persecution. Translated means they were martyrs in the early church. But when I look at that, I notice that the great multitude from all the nations of the world, it is so much larger than you would tend to think what would have been written here in the book of Revelation probably no more than 70 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So they knew some nations of the world, but it was their Mediterranean world that they knew, and not much more than that. But so this vision is of a host of people that we could look at today and recognize more than ever what kind of a large host and what it would mean to be from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. We're still doing translation of the Bible into language that still do not have the Scriptures. And yet, it goes on and on. So it's a large. Plus, besides the martyrs that are there, there is a host of believers that are around the throne. And that's what All Saints is about. They are not just the martyrs, but it is huge. You heard me say there are over a billion Christians in the world that are alive right now. But you can imagine, over 2,000 years, the host that is around the throne of God worshiping, and how great that number would be. And remember that they were once alive. These are not angels that started in heaven and stayed there. These are people like you and me who somewhere in their life said yes to Jesus and became a follower of Christ. And some of them died naturally. Some of them died out of persecution. And then in a very short time for some of us, we who are still the part of the church on this earth will join that great host around the throne. All Saints Day is to remember and to honor and to celebrate with this great host. The deceased, as I said, but also the multitude from every tribe and nation that still walk the earth and are alive today. So it's not just remembering those who have died, but it's acknowledging those who are still a part of this church. So the Anglican way of talking about this is there's two parts to the church. One is the church militant. That means we are still struggling with warfare against evil and so on in the world that we are in right now. And the church triumphant, which means they made it to heaven and they are enjoying the full benefits of what it means to be in the near presence of God. But there's two realities here. And we need to be aware that at one level, we're separated. In our empirical body of flesh, right here, we feel the separation from those who have died and gone before us. But we're also separated by geography. That means somewhere else in the world, we don't have an opportunity to meet them, to know that, hey, your brother, your sister in Christ. We'll just never see them out of a billion Christians. So in two ways, both by geography and by death, we feel the separation. But, in Christ, the whole point of All Saints' Day is that we are bound together. We're bound together around the globe, so although you will never meet these people, God has his eye upon them. And they are part of the body of which you and I are part. And secondly, we are together and bound to them between us and those who have gone before. That is a part of All Saints. We rejoice with them in the Eucharist. With angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, holy, holy, holy. With who? With angels and archangels. And if occasionally we have the Kenyan Anglican Eucharistic rite, and you will notice the word ancestors in there. And I tell you, they fought over that one. Some of the Western missionaries didn't want to put them in ancestors. They thought they were demons or something. And the Africans said, no, no, no. They are our ancestors, and we honor them. They are standing around the throne as well. And they won. It'll be in the liturgy. It's in the liturgy. So here's what Jesus did. He messed up the disciples. I mean, just listen. We are geographically, and we'll focus on that for a minute. Geographically, we are one body with many faces. So this is the mission of Jesus. He said, as the Father has sent me, so I'm going to send you. You go. You are a missionary, just as I am the missionary sent from the Father. And then in Matthew 20:19, go and make disciples of what? All nations. These were not Jewish people. And in Acts 1, he says, you shall be, just before he departed, he said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's at home. In Judea, that's outside town. To Samaria, that's the next town, the area over. And to the end of the earth, to the end of the earth. Well, this must have been really hard for these poor disciples. They were already still fighting with the Samaritans who were already half-blood Jews. And they wouldn't even get along with them. How on earth could they handle the nations of the world and the Roman Empire and all those Gentiles in Rome and Constantinople, as we came to know it later on? Christian gospel has always been on the move. And this is what we need to begin to recognize. And we think that we are what it's all about and what it's all like. I got to tell you, there's great diversity in that faith. I'm not judging on whether they're going to heaven or hell. I'm just saying they name the name of Christ and they are part of the church, even though they act so in so many ways so differently from us. But the Christian gospel has put us in that position to have to do that, because it has gone from, went from Jerusalem, it went into the Roman Empire with all those Gentiles and those pagans, and then with the collapse of the Roman Empire, the center of gravity moved up into Europe. And where do you think you got all those great cathedrals and in Italy and France and Germany? Well, that was what we call Christendom. That's when the Christian faith kind of ruled the state. And so this is how that happened. Now, it shifted, well, after that, it shifted to the Emerald Isles and over to the New World. And so all of a sudden, we're whole new context for Christianity from even Europe. And in the 21st century, the center of gravity now is shifting back to Latin America, to Africa, and to Asia. That's why there are more Protestants in church in China on a Sunday morning right now than there are in all of Europe put together. Who would have thought of that? In 1980, there was 1 million Christians in China. Now there's about 80 million. So God's doing marvelous and wonderful things, and we sometimes are having a hard time to catch up with God. Isn't that true, what happens to us? Okay, I've been asked from time to time to share something, so I'm going to speak about just a few examples around the geography, Christians in other parts of the world, and then just a word about how our relationship with those who have died. Last Sunday, I was in Taipei. I went to two churches. Both of them were born on the soil of China. So they didn't exactly act, they borrowed from missionaries, but they don't act exactly like Western Christians. One is was started in the 1920s by a Chinese Christian leader by the name of Watchman Nee. Does anybody remember that name, ever read any of his writings? Okay. Right, very plain, simple spiritual writing, but it was my first taste back in the 60s that made me want to stop teaching math and start teaching something else, Bible and theology. And it was started with Watchman Nee. He died in a Chinese prison for his faith. But he started a church, and he hated denominations, so he wouldn't call it by any, the Nee Church or anything like that. It was just called the church. The local church, it's called, or local assembly. That means whatever town you're in, whatever city, this is a church called the local church. And they follow that, so they don't want any denominational evidence. They're so strong on that that they have a host of churches or meeting places in Taipei. They're quite large there. And so they won't call them by different names. You know, this is Sister Susie's church. It's, you know, local church one, local church two, local church three, local church four. In other words, just name it off because they're all just the local church in that city. And even when they have to grow, or happen to grow. They also are opposed to ordination. They don't believe there should be any, and this is a little bit of a Chinese thing too, I understand, but they are kind of anti. Besides anti-denominational, there he was anti-ordination. So you don't win when there's a priest or a minister that leads the service. They just hire an administrator to run things, and the congregation takes care of their worship together. So they have communion every Sunday. So I had communion last Sunday. I was sitting there, and it was all around a small table, and there was a bowl or a plate with very little pieces of crackers all crunched up, and thank you. And then they had a little pitcher with some grape juice in it, and some little. I was going to say, I think of Baptist churches. When I think of Baptist church, I don't think of shot glasses. But anyway, these little communion glasses. And so you administer yourself. So at the end of the service, after there'd been prayers and some teaching and sharing and so on, then you, when you're getting ready to leave, you simply go forward. Whenever you're ready, you don't have to, but if you want to, go forward, and you administer yourself with the bread. And pour the. Somebody actually poured the grape juice for me, and I drank, and we walked out. Simple as that. Very unliturgical. One of them told me, he said, "This is the most minimal of the minimalists that you can find." And so they are in that way. So that's so different from ours. The other group I have been researching, working on for 9 years now, called the True Jesus Church, started in China again by three businessmen, no less. I'm just going to say a couple of things. One is, when it comes to baptism, you know, it's so different from what you might do. They insist on immersion. They insist on baptizing infants like we do, babies, children. And but you can only be baptized in living water. This will not do you. Even a tank in a Baptist church will not do you. It has to be stream, river, or ocean, and they don't heat that up. And so, and they've done some pretty cold weather stuff in this as well. So I was at one Lake Ontario, and little kid went down, way down. One distinctive thing is that you have to be baptized face forward. You say, and I said, what? Well, it's in the Bible. Well, see, we see different things in the Bible. And what they say, if baptism is identifying with Jesus Christ, Romans, to Paul said, we are buried with Christ, we've raised with him, all of that. If that in fact is the case, then how do you identify with his death? In John's gospel, it says, when Jesus died, it said he bowed his head and died. He bowed his head before he died. You and I, our heart stops beating, then our head drops. But very clearly, he bowed his head first in submission to give up his life. So when you bow your head before you go into the waters of baptism, you are dying to self, just as Paul says. I said, man, that's good. We don't do that. But the symbology is so good. Now, I was baptized in living water. I was baptized in St. John River early June, and I was ducking icebergs, I felt, and down to Brunswick. And I said, well, wouldn't that count? And he said, was it face forward? And I said, no, it doesn't count. They're very specific. So there's lots of things that you could... That are different from us, and things that they think are important that we don't think are so important, and vice versa. When it comes to their worship, there's not another church on the planet that worships the way they do. And one of the issues is when they are just doing their regular worship, singing hymns, they are just like... other Chinese churches, they are very straight. They don't clap their hands. They're Pentecostal type. They speak in tongues in their services, but in a very specific place. So the rest of the time, they don't clap their hands. They don't raise their hands. They just sing out of the hymnal. And then for about 5 minutes, they pray. And they kneel to pray. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray. And they kneel, and then they take off. And they start, they call it vibrating. They start shaking, literally. And they start speaking in tongues, whatever it is. And they get very, they are told to pray earnestly. Well, they do. And it's loud, and it's boisterous, and they're shaking, and sometimes they'll go like this. And then, when the leader says it's enough time, he dings a little bell, ding, and I can count. One, two, three. Stop, and they're in their seat again. And then they go on. Everything is... It took a Chinese scholar to explain to me culturally what is going on. One of them is that when they are acting very orderly, that's their Confucian culture, very strong. That everything should be orderly, quite emotionless. And so that's their adaptation that way to their own culture. But when it comes to praying... they act like the Taoist priest, because when the Taoist priest begins to pray and chant, he becomes spirit-possessed and he begins to shake. Ah, so they have brought those two traditions together in their Christian experience of worship and the Holy Spirit, and yet their orderly hymn singing and teaching. I couldn't have figured that out, but that's part of their church. When you go to Africa, the church has struggled for 150, 200 years, missionaries, polygamous marriages, and how to deal with that. And how the church, when it crosses the boundary, begins to figure out how do we manage their polygamous, but the Bible says monogamy. Of course, they read the Old Testament and can't figure out why the missionaries are making such a fuss about polygamy. Think of Solomon and all the rest of them. So to take, as missionaries did in the earlier years, to require that you take out of your five wives, get rid of, but you dismiss four of them, keep one. And what you often do is those four are actually consigned to a rather extreme economic hardship, in many cases at least, and they are destitute of human affection. So you begin to weigh the issues, and you stop and say, okay, this is not quite as easy. Jesus didn't deal with Africa when he was speaking. I have to tell you one more. In Japan, the spirit of Jesus Church, another one. It can't even be translated out of Japanese. In Japan, they practice Shintoism and a mixture of Buddhism, as I understand. I don't understand it, but that's what I'm told. But their biggest kind of populist or popular level devotion is ancestor worship, or ancestor devotion, if you might call it, and certainly honoring. That is the most important thing. So this Christian group, they're all Japanese, so what do they do as Christians? They rail against all these practices, idolatry, and maybe even worshiping evil spirits and all of that. They go on. But, interesting, along the way, now remember, these are Japanese, and it was started by Japanese, not by Western missionaries. So what do? They develop a practice of baptizing for the dead. Who are the dead? The ancestors. That became a way of accommodating their cultural honoring of their ancestors. I thought that's pretty cool, you know, in so many ways. Now, we struggle with theology and what the Bible might say or not say about it, but they do it. And then also to honor the ancestors, there is that moment once a year. It's like a festival day for us, one day in the year where God has told them to synchronize their clocks in heaven and on earth. And it's when all the saints in heaven are worshiping Jesus and all the saints are gathered in their churches and worshiping Jesus at the same time. So all I could think of is, as I said earlier, and with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, with them right now, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, praising thee and saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. That we do that too. Not quite in the same way. But that's how they actually deal with it. Okay. Maybe I took too much time on that. But I chose those because these are groups that I have been exposed to and been working with, and I know it has stretched my credulity from time to time, and my sense of exegesis of Scripture and so on. That's geography. Just a word on the historical aspect. The historical aspect means those who have died, as we know in the way we speak about the saints who have gone before us. We are members of one body. We are joined at the hip across the generations and even those who have died, going back to Genesis 3 with the fall. Hebrews 11 has a strange passage, as I'm going to kind of focus on now, where the author is reviewing the saints of ages past, the people of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And he says that they died in faith, but they didn't receive what was promised to them because it hasn't come to fullness yet. They're still waiting. And all these, he says, though well attested by their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God has foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Something about they are still waiting for us to do our part because they are still incomplete. And so the image you have is a relay race and a big field where there's a relay race going on. They've done their part, and then it goes to the next generation and the next generation, and now we are in another generation, and they are waiting for us. Because in the next verse at the beginning of chapter 12, it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who's that? Those are the ones who have died and gone before. These are the ancestors that are watching us. Let us, while we are surrounded by them, there in the bleachers, hanging over, watching us, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So let us run our race in the race. That is, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob are all still waiting, and they're leaning over the edge of the balconies, watching us, waiting for us. And I just want to say, and Jocelyn will pick me up on this, you know that there are Filipino nannies all over the world, especially the Western world. Scholar just was doing some work on them not long ago. You know, many of those Filipino nannies are devout believers in Jesus. And he pointed out, done some work on them, and said that those Filipino nannies have brought more people to Christ through their work than many professional missionaries have. That's faithfulness. There's a group of people that picked up that baton and are running with it, and they are actually making somebody very happy, hanging over the bleachers. So I'm just going to finish with the Beatitudes, see where I'm going. We read it in the gospel reading, the poor in spirit, the meek, and the righteous. Blessed are all of these people. And blessed are the peacemakers. And this stood out to me because we're right in a time where we feel so little peace and there's so much hostility and breakdown and death and dying and so on. And I was reading Lloyd Ogilvie, retired pastor of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, writing a book about on the Beatitudes, and he said there was this one on peacemakers. He said, I want to develop a holy order of first steppers. And I was wondering, what was that? And I started reading on. A holy order of first steppers. These are the people who take the first move. And when you're in a conflictual situation, you get stubborn. Just ask my wife. And you get to the place where he said that, she said that, or they did that, and it's up to them to come to me first. Does that sound familiar to anybody? First steppers. A holy order of first steppers. And I'm going to commit to being a peacemaker because the peacemaker is the one that has to make the first step. And if we are called in the kingdom of God to be a peacemaker, and we will be called true children of God, then we have an opportunity to actually follow Jesus. When you do this, as a peacemaker, breaking down the hostility, you think for a moment this morning, maybe it's in your family, maybe it's in your home, maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's with somebody at work, maybe it's in some of your social activity, maybe it's one of your distant relatives you haven't talked to and do not want to talk to. You know what it is. I'm going to invite you to join that order because it's already there for us and it's a time for us to actually say, yes, I can recommit myself to being a first stepper. And it may not happen today, and it may be something that will happen a week from now, or a month from now, or a year from now. There will be that moment when you will be reminded that this morning you said, God, I will step in to be a first stepper. And you will be able to live this one out at that moment. And if you listen carefully, you may actually hear a roar coming from the bleachers of a cloud of witnesses. Amen.